Philippians 1, 12 through 18. So if you can turn to that in your Bibles, Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of a selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice.
Good morning. So good to see everyone this morning. It's good to see people who are visiting from faraway places, friends that I haven't seen for a while. In fact, let's bow our heads right now and just commit him to the Lord and this time together. Our Father, we pause in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you are the great physician who cares for us in every way. We thank you, Father God, for this time together this morning. We ask that as we open your word now, that you would continue to meet with each one of us in the quietness of our own hearts, that you would speak to us, that we would have a meeting with you, Lord, and that your Spirit would instruct us. You know what we need. You know where we've been. You know what our hearts are like. We ask that you might prepare us, Father, for your word, and that your Holy Spirit would have free rein in this place and in our lives to do business with God. We thank you, Father, for each one that's here and for the fellowship that we enjoy because of the connection we have through your Holy Spirit, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, part of your family. We just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about the sin of envy. I know this is the second week in our series. And last week, I think you heard about greed. Am I right? Do you remember that message? I wasn't here, so I'm checking. This morning, I want to talk to you about the sin of envy, and I also want to talk about its counterpart, the secret to contentment. There are some there are some notes, I think, in the foyer for next week's Sunday school. So on your way out, grab a sheet that will give you some stimulating questions to think about for application. I think envy is one of those sins that is probably the most common among Christians, one that we don't even recognize or think too much about. I know when my friend Ron was going to go on a vacation a little while ago, he was describing his plans. He was going to rent a motorhome and drive out to California and just take some time. You know, he's retired. He has nothing else to do. He's got tons of money. And he and Char were just going to, you know, kind of cruise through the northern part of the western states. And I just looked at him and I said, I envy you. We did that when I was 12 and my parents were rich. We took 3 weeks and we rented a motorhome and we went out to California and we went through, you know, Yellowstone and the Redwood Forest and saw the sequoias and all the beautiful, you know, creations of God's nature. And, you know, part of me did envy Ron. As it turned out, they decided to fly out and take a train and do some less expensive things. But How many times do we look at each other and compare and feel this like, oh, that would be so cool if I could do that, if I could have what they have, if I could be in their shoes? What a life! In fact, their life always looks a little bit better than what I'm dealing with, right? Envy is defined as this longing to possess something awarded to or achieved by another. To feel envy when a friend inherits a fortune. Jealousy is a little different. It's resentment toward that person, thinking, I deserve what you have. But envy is a very close cousin to coveting, which refers to a person's attitude toward the possessions or attainments of others. To envy is to feel resentment and unhappy because someone else possesses or has achieved what I wish I could have or have achieved. I might envy the wealthy person or the good-looking person or the honest man's reputation. And that close cousin, coveting, which I'm going to also bring into play, is that long jealousy that to possess what someone else possesses. I covet your silverware or your car or whatever else it may be. Now, in our opening scripture reading, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison. He's locked into this confined quarters. And he's talking to people whom he's very accustomed to have been mingling with and talking to in person. But now he's sort of out of the loop. And there's other people who are so happy that Paul is out of the loop because they've been waiting to fill the gap and gain some of the notoriety and respect that Paul has so long enjoyed. He had a reputation. They wanted a reputation. Not only did they want a reputation, but they wanted to rub it in to Paul. Thinking to add affliction to my bonds, he says. Some preach Christ out of envy and strife. And so they were throwing salt on the wounds, like, hey, you're out of the loop now, and guess who's just filled the limelight? Yeah. Now we're gaining some of that respect and attention. Paul decides what he's going to do with this. He could sit there and be miserable and just, you know, I mean, I could picture myself thinking, you know, wait a minute, I have established these churches. I have labored for so many years among this heathen population, and now we have scratched out some beginnings of God's kingdom. And I can't do anything. They've taken over now. And I'm outside looking in. But instead, what does he say? I rejoice because Christ is being preached. Whether out of pretense or out of sincere truth. The bottom line is that Jesus Christ was being preached. Can you feel that tension that he dealt with? Now, our Old Testament passage for this morning, which was not read, is 1 Samuel 18. And in 1 Samuel 18, it tells us of the life of David. David was a humble shepherd boy who was anointed by God to rule over the nation of Israel at a time when Israel needed a leader. God had first given them this big, strapping, impressive character called Saul. But Saul had disqualified himself because of his lack of faith and his disobedience. And now David was anointed king to take his place, a young, ruddy-looking boy from the field. You can imagine how Saul must have felt. A bit territorial, I'd say. Wait a minute. What's happening here? Why is David anointed king? And so every opportunity David or Saul had, he would try to get rid of David. There was envy there. And he decides in 1 Samuel 18 that one of the best things he could do is sort of remain aloof. Give David his daughter in marriage and let the enemy Philistines deal with David in battle as Saul continued to send him out to do the fighting for Israel. Let me just read you this passage, a few verses here. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Remember that. That's a repeated phrase. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. That made things even worse. All of Israel loved David. And Saul said to David, "Here is my oldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." I hope you get killed. "For Saul thought, 'My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' But David said to Saul, 'Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law?' And so it came about at the time of Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to someone else, whose name I can't pronounce." Envy, jealousy. Okay, it's a common condition. You visit a friend's house. In his garage is that lawnmower you men have been wanting for years. You ride that lawnmower instead of push it. It's green, okay? And it does everything that you've ever wanted it to do and more. But you could never afford that. You only drool over it when you walk through the equipment supply store. Or, you women, see her appliances. You've been asking your husband for a new dishwasher for years. You have to actually wash the dishes before you put them in your dishwasher in order for them to come out clean. But he's ignored you. "We can't afford it, dear." She's got it. It's the Maytag, top of the line. What's wrong with his picture? Husbands who keep up with all the repairs in their house, I hate you. Do you know what my wife says when we get home? "He sure knows how to swing a hammer. There's nothing he can't do." You know what I mean, men? We don't have time for that stuff. Not when football games are pressing. Or, his wife cooks great meals every single night. Great meals. Every night. And she gets up with him in the morning before he goes to work. She goes to work too, but, you know, she makes him breakfast. Did you notice they have another new car? Another new car? Didn't they just have one 3 years ago? It's not that I'm keeping track. But I seem to think that in September of 08, they got that red Hummer. Or was it a Kia? Anyway, it was new. And I'm still driving that lousy Chevy. No offense, Dave Jolin. Dave loves Chevys. She has a new outfit to wear every day of the school year. I mean, I have heard this one. She has never worn the same outfit twice. Okay? I don't know what her closet looks like. Or, he has this complete set of the G.I. Joes, and I don't even have one. She has all the American Girl dolls. Every single one of them. What about me? They have a nice flat yard. The ball doesn't run down in the road when they play. I wish I had a hill. You know what I'm saying? Wooded lots are great. But if you want to grow a garden, you really want to have a lot like so-and-so. You know, I wish I had a garden that would grow vegetables. Now, if I had a garden, I might not, a yard like that, I might not even use it. But there's this need, this instinctual human desire that says, what you have is what I need, I want. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, as Chris told us. There's a fine line between needs and wants. You know, they sort of mingle together. And we convince ourselves that we need what each other have. What are we doing? We're comparing ourselves with the other guy. Or with what we think is normal. You know, my normal becomes what you have, what I think I deserve. And we begin to feel entitled to what we conclude is normal. We say, everybody else has it. Everybody. Well, everybody in my circle, everybody I think is sort of my associates. I remember going out for dinner. Gail and I were going to go out with two other couples a few years back, people we were close to, and he pulls up. He was driving, and we were going to meet this other couple at the restaurant. He pulls up in his white Mercedes, and he and she have on leather sports jackets, matching leather sports jackets. Well, his and hers. Hers was a little more tailored. And we got in, and, you know, Gail and I weren't exactly the fashion statement, but, you know, we went to the restaurant, and the other couple were dressed nicely, too. And for the first, oh, I'd say 45 minutes, it felt like the whole night, they talked about how difficult it is to find good help. You know, they were talking about their housekeepers, and they've gone through so many. Because no one really cleans the way they should. And, you know, we have four children, and they're little at the time, and our house isn't clean, and, you know, we're just sort of trying to survive. And to think about paying somebody to come in and actually clean your house, well, you know, that's completely unheard of, not even on the radar screen. And you know how I felt when I left that evening? One, I felt dwarfed, like I can't provide. I'd love to be able to drive a Mercedes, and I can't provide my wife with anything that they're providing their wives with. It seems like the basic, you know, staples of life in their minds. I was envious. I wished I had what they had. And I looked at myself in the mirror and thought, what have you achieved? And I had to remind myself, it took a while before I realized this is not what life consists of. But it's a temptation for all of us. Now, do we ever compare ourselves with those who have less? You know, we don't really like to think about what's going on in Haiti too much, or even people around us who have less, because somehow that doesn't feel right. You know, that's not upward mobility. That's sort of, you know, those are the exceptions. Well, I'd like to compare myself as where I want to be, not where they are, right? It's human nature. It appeals to the human heart because, after all, we want our children to have the finest opportunities. We want them to fit in with the kids at school. We want them to attend the finest schools. It's hard to look through the Good Housekeeping magazine and not feel like, I wish my room looked like that. You know, go back at the house and you see laundry piled up everywhere and you wonder, you know, will I ever have a home like this? You may be struggling with health issues and wondering if you're ever going to be healthy like the rest of the people. A young person's in a wheelchair looking out the window at kids playing in the playground. And he says, I'll never do that. A diabetic looks at someone eating apple pie and says, that's normal right there. I deserve that apple pie. But he knows good and well that he can't have it unless he wants to go into a diabetic coma. An old man sees young guys out running up and down the field playing football, and he says, I was there not long ago, and pretty soon Turkey Bowl is going to be here, and I'm going to be wanting to get out there and compete with these young guys. I can't do that anymore. Where have the years gone? I wish I was young again. So there's a lot of ways that we envy one another. It's also wishing that we could get rid of certain things. You know, you may think that others have it easy. If you only knew what it's like to live with extended family nearby, I wish I was in your shoes, sort of a transplant, because you don't have to worry about the unspoken or spoken expectations during the holidays. I wish that I was debt-free, like you are, so that I could be free of all that financial encumbrance. I remember wishing that I could get rid of my dog. I hope I don't offend you, Laura. Whit was a wonderful puppy, but, you know, he always ran away. And he had no sense of loyalty to us. And I wished he would have gone over to the Harris's house and stayed there, because every time he went to Melissa's house, she had a bed set up for him and toys that he played with. And I had to go and persuade him to come home. I felt like Hosea persuading Gomer to come back. Whit was an unfaithful dog, and I prayed for Whit to die. 12 long years it took for Whit to finally bite the bullet. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, Mo. I won't explain your part in that whole process. She's waving back there at me. Envy unsettles us. It's disturbing. It robs us of our peace of mind. What do we do when we envy? We cut ourselves off from relationships with other people. We don't really want to have that person or couple over because our house is dumpy compared to theirs. Yeah, you've been there, right? It's not presentable. We had a couple in our church not long ago who were here for many years, and they made a practice of having people over on Sunday. Brunch, they called it. And it was sort of an open invitation, and every Sunday they hosted a brunch. And some of us took advantage of it. Some of us had other plans. But few of us ever had that family over to our house because, oh, what do we have to offer them? In fact, one of the things he said to me was, I don't think I've been over to more than 3 or 4 families' homes in the last umpteen years. You know, how could we compete with their house on the hill? You know, we can't. And so we don't think we have anything to offer them. And we feel a bit embarrassed about exposing who we are. And so we just sort of sit back and let that happen instead of making them feel loved. All they wanted was relationships. They didn't want to be impressed. They just wanted to be loved. But love is something that goes out the window when we envy, because we're comparing ourselves instead of loving. And it also cuts us off from God. We take our eyes off the Lord as our provider, and it's like slapping God in the face and saying, why don't I have what they have? Why haven't you given me the advantages and the grace that you've given them? If only I had that one thing, I would be happy. And it breeds within us this spirit of discontentment. And how does that affect our relationship with the Lord at that point? We become very dissatisfied. You know, we can't pray in faith. We cannot be grateful and thankful when we're discontent, when we're comparing ourselves with other people. And then there's this thing of self-pity, which, you know, is always present whenever envy and covetousness resides. This feeling of woe is me. You know, I deserve what they have. I'm not asking for myself. I'm asking for my children. You know how we rationalize things. And we start to have this pity party. Well, the command of Scripture is clear. In fact, this is one of the Ten Commandments given by God, recorded in Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord says to his people, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. What does this command imply? Well, certainly that my neighbor does have things that are going to stimulate covetousness in me. That because of human nature, I'm going to see what you have, and it's going to get me upset. It's going to stimulate this longing in my gut to possess what you have. That's implied in the command. He says, you shall not go there. You shall not covet anything that your neighbor has. But if you look at our society, aren't we based on a spirit of competition? The way that society and humankind is set up is that it's sort of healthy competition, athletics. You know, who's the best? And if I talked to some of you men, you would say, well, this is most valuable players on the baseball and NBA and, you know, so on and so forth. You could tell who has the highest stats in the game. You know, we know who's at the top on Forbes magazine. You know, you see Warren Buffett there, you know, standing condescendingly looking down without a smile, just sort of a grin like, I'm here, you know, I've arrived, you know, eat your heart out kind of thing. And we look to those people, we want to read their stories. How did they do it? You know, that's what our society is based on. Who's the strongest? Who got the Grammys and the Emmys and the amateur cook contest or the American Idol? It's part of our society. There's something human that longs to compare, longs to strive for more and better and faster and richer. We rub up against these people every day in our lives. And we know that that has an effect on us. We may even do things intentionally to stir up envy in others. You know, if everybody drove a Shelby Cobra, 1966 Shelby Cobra, with a roll bar, everybody drove one, eventually nobody would really care about who was driving one. But, you know, when one comes down the street now, it's like, oh, wow, did you see that? That was awesome. We like to compare with each other. Driven by the motive to find significance and worth from the world's definition of success, the world says, and this is kind of crass, he who dies with the most toys wins. Now, you may have a sophisticated version of that in your mind, but you have to be careful that it's not the message that you're playing. It's a message that says, I am a reflection of my home. I am a reflection of the car I drive, my membership, my friends and who I hang with, my degree, my position, or my title. That's a reflection of me as a person. I am defined by my children, by my business, or my work. I hunger for respect and honor, or the salary that is given to those who are appreciated for what they do. The command implies that others have things, have achieved things, or will be experiencing things that you are missing out on. Now, when God had given this command to his people, he was preparing to take them into the promised land. You know, that land flowing with milk and honey. And there they were going to see, as they had when they first sent out the 12 spies, a large people, giants in the land, with fortified cities, huge walls. They were going to bring back loads of produce from this land. And it was going to be so impressive because all they had been eating for 40 years is these little wafers and an occasional quail. This was glory. Yeah. So he says, when you enter in that land, I want you to be careful that you don't covet what they have. In fact, they are going to be worshiping idols that appeal to all the lewd and innate human desires. You know, the appeal to the lusts of the flesh, a plurality of gods that they could choose from. They would do anything they wanted that would appeal to their lusts and also hold them in bondage and fear. Don't be like that people and don't lust after what they have. Be careful of envy and covetousness. Don't go there. God wanted his people instead to obey and to trust him completely for their provision. That is to follow his commands and to depend on him for every day's meal. Now, the command given, as all the Ten Commandments, were to do at least three things. One was to explain to them or to reflect to them what the holiness of God is. You know, this is my standard. You know, my standard is you shall not covet. But it was also to bring them right up to the edge of hopelessness. Like, wow, you know, I see all that. I know I'm not supposed to do this thing called covetousness and envy, but you know, I just want that. It appeals to me. And so it leads us up to the brink of despair. And then, as Paul later writes, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, that the commands were given as a tutor, you know, this personal teacher to instruct us and lead us to Jesus Christ, because he is the answer to the condition of the human heart that longs for what we don't have. Christ is the answer. Only he can change us from the inside out and give us new life and the capacity to be fully satisfied in him. That's what he wanted to do, was to say, I'm your all in all. I'm your inheritance. I will give you everything. So the command was given to bring us to that place where we could accept Jesus Christ. Breaking the command brings consequences. And before I get into the cure, I'd like to just tell you what those consequences are quickly. Ephesians 5:5 tells us this. For you know that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is in the same section where Paul tells Christians, he says, I want you to be imitators of God as beloved children. I want you to walk in love just as Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice and offering. I want you to be like God to the world. You're not little gods, but you're to be reflecting the love of God in the way that you live. You cannot love and still covet. They cancel each other out. You cannot long for what another person has and be fixed on temporal things and still possess the love of God for people or for God. And so he tells them that the covetous person is actually an idolatrous person. The sin of covetousness, envy, is the sin of idolatry. Sounds kind of strange. It's not like I'm erecting this little, piece of wood or metal and worshiping it. Am I? Well, in effect, if you followed my line of reasoning, it is. It's saying that what you have is what I need in order to be satisfied and happy and fulfilled. And until I get that, I will not be. It's making a god out of the things of this world. And he says, no covetous person shall have a place in the kingdom of God. It's just not reserved for them. That is pretty convicting to me. Because in my heart, I still have this tendency toward covetousness and envy. I look down the street and I see the church that's growing by leaps and bounds. And I say, wow, what are they doing? I just want to peek in the windows and find out, what's that pastor like? He's got the Hawaiian shirt. Okay, he's got the goatee. Okay, maybe if I spike my hair, what I'm saying? Or your issue might be a little different in the realm where you live. What's that mother doing right? Her kids have papers with A+ on the refrigerator. And I can't even get my kid to sit down and study. He can't keep his bottom in the chair. I think he's ADD+, But what are they doing? What's wrong here? And so there's this constant desire in our hearts that we wrestle with between being imitators of God, walking in the power of the Spirit, and then being controlled by the flesh. Now I'm going to talk to you about the cure. It's not exhaustive or completely comprehensive, but I'm going to take a stab at making a few suggestions to you. If you have, as I do, this sin that you're dealing with, the first thing that we have to do is recognize it for what it is. And when it comes along, you start to feel this gnawing at your stomach. You start to feel like, I'm discontent with my present situation. If I just had, maybe I should work toward, perhaps this should be my goal. Yeah, it's not necessarily wrong at that point to have some goals for yourself and to say this is what our needs are. But when that thing becomes a monster in my mind and that starts to drive me and that starts to be the thing that I long for, then it's a danger. It's turned into something that it wasn't intended to be. Things that start out good, you want to get in shape, So you start jogging, you start exercising, you do this or that. And all of a sudden you start to see the results and you look in the mirror and you start, not bad. This is only 4 days. Look at this. Woo, I can button it now. And then you think, what else can I do? And pretty soon, what you thought was getting in shape for the right reasons because you want to be healthy and you're a child of God and you want to honor God and starts to consume you. And you start to plan your day around it. And that becomes a driving force in your life. And every time you look in the mirror, you're so proud of what you see and you want it more. It happens with good desires. as well as with bad desires. You have to be careful because the human mind works that way. We start out right and we tend to slide back toward the old ways of thinking. We have to bring it back under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'd like to make a few suggestions. One is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And it's fix your eyes on the hope. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I want to just focus in on one word. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where our mind should be fixed, on the hope that we have when Christ returns. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, a lot of things are going to happen. We're going to see what He has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. We're going to see then all the things that Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. When he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He made us His children. He gave us an inheritance. It's an amazing thing that we're going to eventually enjoy. But he says, right now, I want you to fix your eyes on that hope. Not just someday, but right now. Gail tells a story of when she and the kids were in California with Sumit on a trip. And they had this animal farm. And there was this one leopard who was on a chain being cared for by a woman. And this leopard was looking around this crowd of people that were gathered, some of which were petting other kinds of farm animals. And the leopard just fixed on one child in the distance and wouldn't take his eyes off that one child like I have on Lee Bishop right now. And she said, the owner said, oops, the lion has found its prey. He said, well, what do you mean? Well, the leopard usually picks out one person in the group over time. And when it's hungry, it fixates on them. And it will not be distracted. You can walk in front of the leopard and it'll look around you. And it'll resume its contact with that one victim that it has chosen. Now, in a sense, Paul tells us to fixate our eyes upon the hope. Don't be distracted. There are so many things in life that will distract us. Have you ever read Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? It's an old classic, right? But in Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's this place called Vanity Fair. And he's on his way to the celestial city, which represents heaven. And in Vanity Fair, it's like the carnival. You know, you go through and you see all these lights and spectacular opportunities to draw you into. And you buy tickets at the booth, you know, and they're expensive and there's a lot of tickets required for each ride. So you go through them very quickly. And you want to spend more to get the next ride. Vanity Fair is all around us. There are distractions everywhere in this life. What are they that draw us away from the Lord? Well, sometimes it's my television. Sometimes it's the songs I listen to. Yeah, one of my favorite artists, I have to confess, is Neil Diamond. Who is Neil Diamond? Sweet Caroline. Anyway, I was listening to him. My wife got me a CD, and I was listening to it in the car. And I listened to it several times. And for about 2 weeks afterward, I was singing Neil Diamond songs. I don't know the words to any of his songs except, you know, Sweet Caroline. Most of them are mumbo-jumbo kind of things. But he's an amazing artist. You know, he does something when magic happens when he sings, as far as I'm concerned. Right? So it draws me in. But, you know, after a while, I start to think, Doug, you know, you're not really thinking about the Lord much. You wake up thinking about this, and you go to bed with this thing running through your mind. And, you know, this isn't really that healthy. So I stopped putting in the Neil Diamond CD. I thought I'd give it a rest. And 2 weeks ago, we were singing in this church service something. It was a hymn, and this hymn got stuck in my head. I think it was "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And that hymn got stuck in my mind. And I started going over that hymn in my mind, singing the verses that I could remember in the shower at night. And I thought, wow, now this is a whole different ball game. This edifies me. Folks, there are so many distractions in the world. Sometimes it's the computer, right? You know, you just want to check. You haven't been on Facebook for 3 hours. Who could have written me? You know, who could have posted something? I don't want to be out of the loop. So there's a lot of things that occupy our time and attention. And I want to suggest that the things that occupy your time and attention are the things that are vying for your heart's affection. They will be like cords that draw you to them. And pretty soon you just don't have time for the things of the kingdom. And when Jesus says, you, believer, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in all these things that the unbelievers are so desperately seeking after will be added unto you by your Father who sees your needs, knows your needs, and will fulfill your needs and your desires. Now, I took a little liberty with the text there. But he says, you are to focus first on the kingdom. That's your first priority, your first order of business, and it should consume your attention. And all these other things your Father in heaven will take care of. Trust him. Depend on him. Rest in him. So, a huge part of the cure has to do with our focus, the focus of our gaze. Are we keeping the kingdom of God first? And then lastly, I'd like to make this suggestion. The Apostle Paul learned the secret to contentment. Now, I told you in the beginning that he was writing from a small cell. So Paul is writing from this cell, and he's saying, I have learned the secret of contentment. I have learned to go without, and I have learned the secret of prosperity. In all these things, I have learned that Christ is my sufficiency. I'm going to tell you, read it for you so you can hear it from the apostle himself. He says, Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, living in humble means is one thing. You learn that less is more, that I should live simply so that others can simply live. You know, all these kind of cliches that we become accustomed to. I think it's even more difficult to live in times of prosperity. When you have blessed or been blessed by God, what do you do then? We tend to forget him. We tend to rely upon our own sufficiency, our intellect. We start to feel good about our position and think that somehow we have attained what we have. But he says, I have learned the secret of contentment. And then Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, this is what I want you to do with those who have learned the secret of contentment and who have attained material wealth. He says, tell them to be generous and to live for the kingdom of God so that they're stockpiling for heaven and not on earth. Do you remember in the summer when we saw the modern parables about the unjust steward? Remember that one? He's the farmer guy who I thought that was the greatest portrayal of someone who is going to use their intellect and cleverness to set themselves up for success in the future. This is what Jesus taught us. He said, evaluate what you have and use it for the kingdom of God so that you are preparing for life that's eternal. What did this guy do? He knew that he had been unjust, that he had lied and fudged the books, and that he was going to be called to an account, lose his job. And so he starts to contact all these debtors and reducing their debts, setting himself up so that the time, when the time came for him to be out of a job, he would find favor with them and they'd help him. They'd scratch his back like he had scratched theirs. And that's exactly what had happened. Now, I ask you, could you sit down within the next couple days and say, Lord, what is it you've given me? What are the resources that I possess? My gifts, my talents, financially, my children. How can I use what you have given me for the kingdom of God? And think creatively, prayerfully, how God could use you and what he has given you to advance his kingdom. That is, in one sense, part of the cure for envy, is to recognize what God has given you and to use it for his kingdom, sacrificially, as an imitator of God, loving as he is loved. So, is it wrong for me to retrace my childhood and to want a vacation trip out west? I don't think so. I can plan and I can save and I can talk about it. But if I begin to live for my vacations and they begin to possess me and I see those as the thing that's really going to gratify and satisfy the deepest longings of my heart, then I become discontent with where I am with God and what he has provided. If I set my goals based on what I see others enjoying, having, attaining, if I become discontent with my present situation and think that when I just get that one thing, then I'll be happy. When I catch myself tempted to complain about my present situation, wishing that I could just trade places with so-and-so, envying their success, then I must repent, turn from that sin, flee to the cross and recognize that Christ has died for me, find forgiveness and peace and rest, and say, Lord, teach me to live as one who is content, who's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and depending on you to provide for my needs. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Savior, you may be stuck with the dilemma of saying, I know that this is a sin, but I can't really do anything about it. It possesses me. I'm enslaved by it. The answer is that Christ is the only one who can transform your heart and give you a new spirit that will long for him and be set free. A spirit that will love others and seek to fulfill God's will and kingdom on earth. Fix your hope on things above where Christ is seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love and grace, for the ways that you have ministered to us even today, through music, through worship, through the word, through one another. We pray, Father, that you would Guide and direct us and keep us in your care. Help us, Lord, to overcome this sin of envy and covetousness and to put first your kingdom. We want your glory, Father, in our lives. We want to live as imitators of God in this present age. Until that time when we will see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.